Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, inerrant, infallible, true in all that it teaches, the only sufficient means of us hearing and believing your will and knowing the way of salvation, we ask that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, bless the hearing of it, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might love you and our Savior all the more. May the Spirit open our dull heads. May the Spirit open up our blind eyes. May the Spirit open up our hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we want to come back and look at Mary. Mary Magdalene, we saw her earlier in the chapter, and we want to take some time just to consider her. And as I mentioned the last couple weeks, it's so important that we understand and remind ourselves that as God chose to reveal himself, he didn't do so in a systematic theology. Sometimes I wish he had. Wouldn't it be great just to pull off volume one and read about the attributes of God and volume three on the church and all that? He's revealed himself in narrative. And by saying that, and I'm in no way saying that theology isn't important, because it's all theological. But the way he is taught, the way he has revealed himself and his work is mostly in narrative, historical narrative about real people, real lives. And it's very important that we remind ourselves, because we are not disembodied brains. We are real people in body and soul. And remember in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the first and greatest of all the commandments? He says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. Jesus redeems our souls, but he also redeems our bodies. And he calls us. He's created us that in the whole person we might serve him. In the whole man, in the whole woman, that we might live for him. And so he gives us these Holy Spirit inerrant, infallible historical narratives of, in this case, a person named Mary or Miriam, that we might see what it means to believe, that we might understand in terms that come right out of human experience. What does it look like to not believe and then to believe? That we might be able to look at ourselves and answer the question, do we believe? Because you know, the devil and the demons all have really good theology, don't they? Who were the first in the Gospels to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ? It was the demons. The devil knows the theology. James reminds us that the devil knows enough to shudder, but he does not believe. And again, it's not, don't hear me in any way putting down theology. We better have really good theology. But theology apart from faith makes you nothing more than a demon. Really good theology apart from believing God makes you nothing more than a demon. And so both are required, truth and faith. In fact, if you really want to kind of sum up this age in which we live, it's really a cosmic battle for truth. And who will you believe? What truth will you believe? Who will you believe? It's as old as the garden, isn't it? God said, you may freely eat of all the trees but this one. The devil said, no, you can eat. Look, it's good to make wise. It's beautiful. It's good for food. And Mary and Adam, as we've rehearsed so many times, what did they do? They decided they would weigh the truth claims of God with the truth claims of the devil and make the decision for themselves. What do we want to do? What makes sense to us? So from the very beginning of time, the true battle of this age is over what is true, that's doctrine, and who will you believe, that's faith. And so now we come and consider Mary. Last week I read to you this wonderful statement by an expositor about Mary in terms of her life there at the time of the cross and the death and burial of Christ. She was the last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She could not rest until she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by. In a word, having received much, she loved much, and loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. Mary is truly an amazing person, and there's so much for us to learn from her. As we saw last week, she had gone to the tomb at the beginning of the chapter. She saw that the stone had been rolled back, and then she runs and tells Peter and John that the Lord, they've taken the Lord. In verse 3, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where he is. Verse 2, rather. And then Peter and John run, and they get there. John gets there first. He looks in, but he doesn't go in. Peter, a little more bold, gets to the tomb a little later, probably because he's a little older, a little slower. And he runs right past John into the tomb, and sure enough, he sees exactly what Mary had reported. The tomb is empty. And John, it says, seems to begin to believe, but yet neither John nor Peter truly have put it together yet. There in verse 9, for they yet did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then, verse 11, but Mary. Some of the most important verses in the Bible start with that little word, but. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were, according to the spirit of this age, indulging the flesh and the mind in terms of sin, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy and goodness, in the grace in which he saved us, made us alive together with Christ. Here, it's but Mary. Peter and John, two of the greatest apostles, they come and they see and they go home. The language is really quite beautiful, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. We are not told how long she was there, but the way that the Holy Spirit recorded this through John, it suggests that she stood there in front of that tomb for quite some time, weeping, not crying, weeping. Well, what's the difference? Well, we might cry, and you might cry and shed some tears, and you might be able to hide that. You might be able to control that a little bit, or might be able to pretend that you're not, you know, crying. And are you crying? No, I'm not crying. And that's not what Mary's doing. Mary is sobbing. Probably her chest is heaving. She's bawling. She's weeping. It's the one thing that stands out about her in the way it's recorded. She's weeping. What do the angels say to her? Why are you weeping? What does Jesus say to her? Why are you weeping? It's the one most outstanding characteristic of this woman in terms of describing her in that moment. And for some time, she stands before this tomb as if she's looking and searching. Something's been misplaced. I know it was here. It has to be here. And it's not. She stands right outside of the tomb, thinking, wondering, weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. You wonder, why would something like that be put in there? Why is it important? What is significant about the fact that there's two angels? And why do we need to know that they were sitting one at the foot and one at the head where Jesus was laying? Why is that important? Of all the things that could be recorded, why that? Well, I would like to suggest to you that one of the reasons is because what we have here, again, in interesting narrative form, great theology. For example, what do we know about the fact that when you go into the Holy of Holies and you draw near to the mercy seat, what do you see? Two angels, two cherubim. One at the left and one at the right, overlooking the place of the mercy seat. As it says in Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about all that I will give you. In Psalm 80, verse 1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And there in that tomb is the most wonderful mercy seat, the very place that the crucified Savior was laid, right between the two angels. A wonderful picture of the mercy and the redemption and the hope of Israel. He himself is the shepherd of Psalm 80. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. He is the one who will lead Joseph and all the children of Joseph through Abraham by faith as a flock. He is the one who is enthroned above the cherubim, and he is at that moment shining forth. The eyes of the unbeliever cannot see him shining, but those of us who are faith see the glory of the Lord shining in that empty tomb. He's beaten death. He's conquered sin. He's accomplished the will of the Lord. He's done everything necessary to redeem sinful men and women such as us. And he's applied all of that to the ultimate mercy seat in the heavenly realms. He is a wonderful God, shepherd, redeemer. And I think that Holy Spirit wanted us to see this little thing. Just as across the road and down a little bit, there was a temple, it was a type of the temple in the heaven, where there was a cherubim overlooking a mercy seat. So in heaven, there is a great mercy seat with cherubim. And here in the tomb, where Mary stoops, weeping, she sees a wonderful picture, a type. Our sins have been forgiven. Now, she doesn't get it yet. She doesn't get it. But it's there for us as we look back, guided by the Spirit, to see this wonderful, wonderful moment. And so she's there. She's weeping, wondering, looking. And she stooped and looked in, and she saw two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus is lying. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? The very thing she's looking at should have given her great hope. The very thing that she perceives with her eyes should have given her great hope. As I pointed out to you on many occasions, you go back to the garden, and Adam and Eve first eat of the fruit. What happens? Their eyes start to perceive things differently, right? All of a sudden, they were naked before they ate. They eat, they're still naked, and all of a sudden, looking at what they had seen just a moment before caused them to be ashamed. Upon eating the fruit, their emotions, not only do they process the data coming in through their eyes differently, they have a set of feelings and emotions that had never been experienced by them. Shame, and in a moment, fear. And then fear because their ears start to process the same things they'd heard all along, the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and they hear, and they are afraid, and all of a sudden, based upon what they see, based upon what they hear, based upon what they feel, all changed because of their sin. What do? They hide in unbelief. And here's Mary. Jesus has redeemed her. Jesus has conquered sin and death. Jesus is the victorious Savior. And all she can do is see an empty tomb. She doesn't make the connection yet. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And all she can see with her eyes, which is wrong, it's the wrong interpretation of the data. She has the data right with the wrong conclusion. Does that resemble us? "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." That's all she can glean from the data that she sees with her eyes. And it's all wrong. One who loved the Lord, one who is there out of love, one who out of the depth of her affection and honor and delight in her Lord is there searching for him and doesn't understand. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. Something happens. Again, John doesn't tell us what it was. Maybe as she's standing there and the angels are kind of in front of her, one to the left and one to the right, maybe as Jesus comes in behind her, maybe they look at him and that causes her to turn around, or maybe she hears him, or maybe she just has that impression, somebody's behind me or something's behind me. We're not told. But as she's telling the angels, "They've taken my Lord and I don't know where they lay," she turns around and she looks at Jesus and she does not recognize him, which is quite common in these early post-resurrection accounts. Almost all of the disciples don't recognize him right away. So it's nothing strange. But when she turned around, she saw Jesus, verse 15. 14, but didn't know it was Jesus. And he said, Jesus said, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she doesn't understand yet, it's still Jesus. And as a person, as a real human, and any of you who've taken time to carefully observe other people, maybe people in your family, or maybe you work as with people and just sensitive to the needs, or maybe you're a counselor. People who are deeply grieving tend to obsess on the very thing that is causing them the problem. And so does Mary here, which I think tells us something of the depth of her emotional struggle, how deeply she's wounded and grieving over the absence of Christ. "Woman, why are you weeping and whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Notice she doesn't answer the question. Just like she had answered the angels, just like she had said to Peter and to John, she believes somebody has taken the body of Jesus. Now, this is huge. And I'm not really sure how to best say this in a way that you connect it, but I think that you'll all get it fine. But in the Hebrew culture, especially at that time, the body was so important. And you just don't mistreat it. Maybe the closest thing that you might have in kind of our modern culture is the way, if you like to watch military movies, how often they'll talk about no one will be left behind and how much effort our military will go to get the body of our fallen soldiers to bring them home. Why? They're fallen. They're dead. They're not coming back. Well, we understand that that body represents something. That's a person. And you just don't let the body be mistreated. There's something vile of those who would mistreat a person's dead body. When we had men over in Somalia in the 1990s, and made famous in the movie Black Hawk Down, and one of our Black Hawk helicopters was down, and they had eventually would kill the pilot. And then they would drag his naked body through the streets of Somalia. There's just something wrong with that. And that's all Mary can obsess with. They've taken the body of my Lord, my teacher. And not only, it's not enough that they just killed him. It's not enough that they just shamed him with crucifixion and the beating of him and hanging him publicly naked before the entire city. It's not enough that they would so shame him when he was alive. Now they're going to take his body and do more despicable things with him. And she is obsessing in her love and her delight and her hope for her Lord that people would actually think these sorts of things and do these sorts of things. She is totally blocked out and focused on this one thing. Angels, why are you weeping? They've taken my Lord. Jesus, why are you weeping? They've taken his body. I don't know where. And another thing that talks about the depth of her human experience is that she actually believes that all by herself there, she's going to be able to pick up a dead body and take it somewhere. She says to Jesus, thinking he's the gardener, "Just tell me where he is. I will go get the body and I will take it away." It's hard enough to pick up a person who weighs, I don't know how much Jesus weighed, obviously, but let's say he weighed 175, 180 pounds, let's say. Kind of an average weight for a man. Try to pick that up. But I remember many years ago, at Thanksgiving time, my mother turned very ill and almost died. And Linda and I had arrived at my parents' house on Thanksgiving Eve, and my mom wasn't feeling well. She thought she had the flu, and by morning she was septic, and she was well on her way to dying. And we were to take her to the hospital, and my dad and I tried to pick up my mom, who wasn't totally passive, and get her to the car. And I don't know that I've ever done anything that was more difficult in trying to handle a human body that has gone limp. And Mary thinks she's just going to go find that dead body and I'll carry it away? Because when you get that deeply and emotionally upset, you're not thinking logically and rationally. It's just the way it is. That's the way we are. And so I just spend so much time laying all that out to say, look at how deeply Mary felt about her Lord, which itself ought to give us a question to ask ourselves. How deeply do we love our Lord? This isn't philosophy. This isn't the law saying to us we ought to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is a real, living, human being. So in love with Jesus that the very death and now the absence of his body brings her to complete distraughtness, if that's a word. Her love and affection for Christ is deep and real and very human. So nothing I'm saying about Mary is meant to belittle her. Nothing I'm saying about Mary has nothing to denigrate her. This is no silly woman kind of stuff. This is real human stuff. Where are our affections for Christ? Where is our love for Christ? And in those times in our life when Christ seems to be absent from us, what is our response in those moments? Who are we? Are we like Mary, who'll stand for a considerable amount of time weeping, wondering, distraught? Are we like Peter, who says, well, that's bothersome, but I'll just go home? Who are we? Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then verse 16. And this is where I wish we had audio Bibles. Not the kind you can buy from Amazon. The kind that only the Holy Spirit could give you. Jesus says to her, Mary, wouldn't you love to have heard how he said, Mary? I would. Was there a mild rebuke in that? Mary, you know, why are you weeping and who do you seek? If you take him, tell me where. Mary, I'm right in front of you. Was there a little mild rebuke there? I don't think so, but maybe. Good. We just don't know. Was it just tenderness? Mary? Whatever it was just Jesus saying, however he said it, and I have no idea, he says, Mary. And immediately she knows who he is. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni. So here again, she's looking at the angels. She hears something behind her. She turns. This man says something to her. And apparently she's turned back and looking at where the body should have been and the angels. And she's answering Jesus as he stands behind her. And then he says once again to her, Mary. And she turns. And now she gets it. And this itself, as the fulfillment of what Jesus had said so much earlier, back in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about the parable of the good shepherd. In verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up over the other way, he is the thief and the robber. But he who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To whom the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And here Jesus is the great shepherd, calls Mary's name, and she follows. Jesus would later say that my sheep, verse 26 and 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here you see John chapter 10 being fulfilled in narrative form. The shepherd knows his sheep, and Mary is one of them. And the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they hear and they follow. Mary, Rabboni. I imagine that if we could have been in that tomb, knowing what we know now, that we would have shivers all over ourselves. I imagine we would just start weeping. I know I probably just start crying like a baby. You know, I watch a movie, movies I like, and there's some, I always like the kind of movies where the flawed character rises above himself to do some great thing, and whenever that happens, I cry. Because I always want to be that guy. You know, I always want to be the one who overcomes, right? Don't you like that? You know, so that's the difference between a man's movie and a woman's movie. A woman's movie, there's this relationship. It may or may not work out, but in the end, nothing's really changed. Man's movie, flawed character, hopeless, helpless, and he saves the universe. Here in the tomb, you see this wonderful woman distraught. And the one who overcomes, Christ, and he just says, Mary. And in that moment, in that word, in that speech, the voice of the one who spoke and all the heavens and earth were created, the one who stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. The word of God, the living word of God speaks. The good shepherd speaks. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name, Mary. And she responds. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls you, do you respond? Do you follow? Notice that she didn't need to ask for his identity anymore. Are you really him? Can we have you subjected to a DNA test to find out, are you really? Does she need an apology? An apologetic? Jesus said in John 10, my sheep know my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow. And here it is. He's calling Mary by name, and she follows. Now, the one thing that happens that has every Bible expositor bound up, including myself, verse 17. So she responds, Rabboni, which means teacher. Verse 17, Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. It's like, what? And that's not what you expect to have happen. Now, probably it's something like this. And there's a lot of different ways that we could go. But probably it's something along like this. Her response, and we know this from other accounts of the resurrection, when she starts to cling to him, it's not simply that she embraces him, hugs him, grabs his arm, pulls him tight, the way we might do to someone we haven't seen for a long time, a mother who's at the mall and has temporarily lost one of her children, and she's in a frantic look to find him or her, and she does, and she brings the child up close, and oh, I was so worried about you. That was kind of what you'd expect to have happen here. Probably that's not exactly what it is. It's quite likely that she ends up falling at his feet, because that's what we're told in some of the other gospel narratives, and she grabs a hold of his ankles. And she begins to worship. I've told you on other occasions, one of the primary words, if not the most often used for worship, proskuneo in the Greek New Testament, means to kiss the feet. Now, we don't translate it that way because, I mean, that really, you know, after all, we're Americans. That doesn't sound very American. What are you doing today? I'm going to go kiss the feet of my Savior. No, I'm going to worship. But worship is always that which the lesser does homage to the greater. And quite probably, Possibly. That's her response. Rabboni. Not just teacher, not just rabbi in the sense of it. In fact, the word Rabboni, there's a really interesting history of that whole word and different variations of the word. And quite possibly there's even certain amount of her acknowledging him to be God himself in that word. Not saying it is, it's just there's a real interesting history. But it turns that probably as she turns and she says Rabboni, she falls at his feet and begins to worship him. And one reason why I think that that may be what happens is because his response. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Why is that so important? Because he is yet to be given the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. He is yet to actually have his session as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a mission for her. Redemption is almost all complete. He has taught. He has obeyed. He has died. He has risen from the dead. But the work, in one sense, is not finalized. It's kind of like they sometimes say in business, you know, the contract is not done until everything's been signed and the ink is dry. Well, everything's been done. Everything's been accomplished. Jesus has said in the previous chapter, it is finished. But there's still a couple things we need to clean up. Some, you know, dottings of some I's and the crossing of some T's. He needs to ascend to the Father to sit at the right hand that he might send the Holy Spirit, which will happen in Pentecost, 50 days from now. But there's also something else that Mary doesn't understand. And notice the beauty of these words. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but he gives her a mission. He gives her a command. But go to my brethren. Isn't that a beautiful word? Not to my disciples. Not to my followers. Go to my brethren. That's us. How does Jesus look at us? As brethren. So often in the history of the church, to try to maintain a proper, exalted view of Jesus Christ, as we should, and we see him as God, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of the Father, and we want to put him in his proper perspective as that true God of God, Lord of Lords, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Sometimes in trying to preserve and protect, as we should, that truth, we fail to appreciate the reality that he became man and dwelt among us. He was born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, truly man as he is truly God. And according to his humanity, he views us as his brethren. As Paul will say in Romans 8, as fellow heirs with Jesus. And he says to Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Say to my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Because what? We're his brethren. To my God and to your God. Jesus is saying to Mary, you're not just my sheep. You're my brethren. And I have opened up. And as I ascend to the Father, I will open more fully and make it complete and all that was intended to be access into the very presence of God. And we can go to God in the heavenly, in the heavenlies, in the throne of grace, in the Holy of Holies. We, you, I, all who come by faith in Christ alone can go to the throne of grace, to the God of the universe, and say what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus, in his ascent, brings us into a whole new relationship with God of heaven. He's not just our God in the sense of a distant. He's the God of Christ who's now our God as we are brethren of Christ. He's not just the Lord. He is our Lord. How great and wonderful is that? And he says, go to my brethren and tell them. And then in closing, it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, and she immediately goes and is announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, you'd think that that would kind of settle it, wouldn't it? You would think that that pretty much is, okay, Mary shows up, and she says, hey, I've seen the Lord. This is what he said to me. Well, Mark records her going. And the reception she gets is not exactly what we would hope. Mark 16, verse 9. Now after he had risen early in the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out the seven demons. Verse 10. And she went and reported those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Which sets us up for next week, because now Jesus is going to show up to them and things will change for them as well. But who are we? Are we those like Mary who so love the Lord that even to feel the absence of him for a moment is disturbing and causes us to be distraught? Is our love for him the sort of love that would cause us to stand outside that tomb weeping? Are we the ones who, when we hear him call our names, that we respond and we follow? When he gives us a mission, a job, a task to do, do we do it? Even when no one else wants to believe it? Who are we? What does Mary speak to us about? How would Mary, as God has revealed to us both the law and the gospel in Mary, how would we evaluate our lives? If you're like me, you're probably no Mary. If you're like me, you're probably like Peter, who went home and when he hears the good news, doesn't believe it. But even in that is good news, because it's for people just like that that Jesus lived and Jesus died. And so to look at a person like Mary and to say, that's not me, there's only one of two possible responses. That's not me, and I don't care. And that response leads to eternal death and damnation. To look at someone like Mary and say, that's not me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me for my hard heart, for my slowness to believe, for my lack of love for you, and my unwillingness to go and to speak. Lord, have mercy. And Mary's there to remind us and to show us and to teach us that we have a God and we have a Father who is the God of all mercy and the God of all comfort, who has given us his Son to take away all of our sin. Jesus is the shepherd who sits over the mercy seat with the angels to the left and the angels to the right. and is able to declare to all of the heavens and all of the witnesses in heaven on earth that these, my sheep, are forgiven. They're mine. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my life and my death and my resurrection for them is enough to reconcile them to my Father. So my Father becomes their Father. And my God becomes their God. May God grant us the grace to hear and to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. And in our fallenness, we tend to love the creature more than the Creator, to love ourselves more than you, to be men and women of unbelief rather than belief. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and grant to us to hear and to believe. And when you call our name, as you did Mary, may we turn in faith and look upon our wonderful Savior and begin to worship. In Christ we pray. Amen.